Good morning. Good to see you guys. Today we are beginning, or we're continuing our series called Wayward. We're now at part 7, going through the book of Hosea. We have been going through the book of Hosea section by section, and the next section that I chose essentially is, it goes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, all the way to chapter 8, verse 14. So that's 2.5 chapters. We got the second half of chapter 6, and then all of chapter 7, all of chapter 8. Combined, it's 35 verses. And I realize, like, there's not going to be time to read and explain and apply every single one of those verses in one sermon. If you have an intro and a conclusion, you can't even, that's not even 1 minute per verse. So we're not going to cover every single verse that's in this section, and I think it should be fine. And in fact, Hosea is actually a somewhat repetitive book. It's something you may have noticed so far, or if you read through it, you may notice it. Hosea says a lot of things. Like, he says a lot of the same things over and over and over again in different ways. And it might be that the reason for that is that the book of Hosea was a collection of prophecies that Hosea gave over the course of several years, right? It could be that this wasn't a time where Hosea sat down and just wrote 14 chapters out all in one sitting and said, okay, this is the message. It may be that he had multiple prophecies for the people of Israel over multiple years, and he was telling them to repent, and he was telling them to repent, and Israel was not repenting, and so he said a lot of the same things multiple times. And I have already told you that Hosea is cyclical in that we often see three things repeated over and over again, and the three things are in the same order pretty much every time. Number one, God declares Israel's sins. After that, number two, God declares Israel's judgment, like this is the consequence because of the sins. And then number three, God predicts that there's this hope, there's repentance and restoration that's going to take place. And that, we've already seen that cycle happen many times throughout the book, and it continues on, okay? There's the listing of the sins, and this is what you've done wrong, and because of that, these are the bad things that are going to happen. And then after that, here's the restoration and the good that will be at the end of it all. And so instead of being really repetitive, my plan for the 7.5 chapters that we have left of the book of Hosea is to go ahead and take them, like one or two chapters at a time, and I'm going to focus on like a passage within that section or a theme that's within that section. Then we'll talk about those verses or we'll talk about that topic and talk about how that theme applies to our lives and then move on to the next chapter or two. So today's theme is trusting in others rather than God. Or I guess I should put it this way. Today we're going to focus on the problem of trusting in others rather than God. Because at this time in Israel's history, like at the time of the book of Hosea, I believe that Israel was trusting in others rather than God, both politically and religiously. And so that's what we're going to look at today. In chapters 6, 7, and 8, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read to you two sections. I'm going to read to you chapter 7, verses 8 through 12, and then read to you chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. And that will be our focus. So if you have your Bible, go to Hosea chapter 7. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. Ephraim has allowed himself to get mixed up with the nations. Ephraim is unturned bread baked on a griddle. Foreigners consume his strength, but he does not notice. Even his hair is streaked with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. Yet they do not return to Yahweh their God. For all this, they do not seek him. So Ephraim has become like a silly, senseless dove. They call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. And as they are going, I will spread my net over them and I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will discipline them in accordance with the news that reaches their assembly. So you can see a pronouncement of judgment happening there. Then chapter 8, starting in verse 4. It says this. They have installed kings, but not through me. They have appointed leaders, but without my approval. They make their silver and gold into idols for themselves for their own destruction. Your calf idol is rejected, Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For this thing is from Israel. A craftsman made it, and it is not God. The calf of Samaria will be smashed to bits. So the problem of trusting in others rather than God, politically and religiously, we'll take them in that order, starting with politically. I think at this period of history, Israel was, instead of trusting in God to protect them, they were trusting in unholy political alliances. And I think that's what's being referred to here, and that's what's being referred to in other chapters of the book of Hosea. God had a unique relationship with Israel. Israel has had a unique relationship with God in the sense that there was a covenant relationship that they had with one another. It's a bit different than like the relationship God has with, say, the United States. Okay, they were like, God was their God. Like there was no separation of church and state. Like the people were like, this is the God of our nation. And he appeared to them, like he spoke to them from the top of a mountain, right? And it was very scary. And he said, these are the stipulations, these are the covenants, these are the commands. And the people said, we will follow what you've said, like the conditions of the covenant. We will follow your commands. And so there was this covenant that was with them was, hey, you follow these commands that I do, and I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to make sure you conquer the land, and I'm going to make sure that you are blessed in the land. Like financially, I'm going to make sure the crops grow and everything's going well for you. I'm going to protect you from other nations. You're going to do your part. I'm going to do my part. You're going to follow after me, and I'm going to protect you and care for you. Well, as you know, for those of you that have been in this series so far, Israel betrayed God. They did not follow the covenant, right? They did not do the things that he had called them to do. And at this point in their history, it seems that they were not trusting in him to protect them from their enemies. Rather, they were making covenants with other nations and trusting in those nations to protect them. So you can see this throughout the book of Hosea. I'm going to show it to you. I think it's really clear in chapter 12. So let's skip ahead to chapter 12 and let me show you Hosea 12, verse 1. It says, Ephraim chases the wind. Now, Ephraim, I've said this a couple times in this series, so we'll hope that you remember. Ephraim is a stand-in word for what? Israel. Very good. Oh, that warmed my heart. All right, so Ephraim is a word that's being used throughout this book as a synonym for Israel. So Ephraim chases the wind and pursues the east wind. This is Israel, okay? Israel chases the wind and pursues the east wind. He continually multiplies lies and violence. He, now what's the he there? The he is Ephraim, which we know is a reference to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel does what? Makes a covenant with Assyria. Now, God already made a covenant with them, and we've talked about this because at the beginning of the book, there was a lot of imagery about like unfaithful wife, right? And that Israel was cheating on God and unfaithful to the covenant, right? So Israel is unfaithful to the covenant that God's made with them, but Israel is making a covenant with Assyria. So we're not going to do what God said, and we're not trusting in God to protect us. We're going to make an alliance. We're going to make a covenant with Assyria and trust that Syria is going to protect us. And then I think that's probably what's being referred to at the end of the verse as well. And olive oil is being carried to Egypt. Why? Probably for the same reason. We're taking olive oil to Egypt because we're trying to make a covenant with them as well, right? And there may be other nations that Israel made covenants with at this time, but Egypt and Assyria seem to be the two that are mentioned like a lot in the book of Hosea. Now, this is a problem. You could probably tell it's a problem because it's coupled in here with continually multiplying lies and violence. But you can really see that it's a problem in chapter 14. And so I wanted to show you that. Hosea chapter 14 is Hosea telling the people of Israel, I mean God, but Hosea giving the message, to tell the people to repent. And look what he says. This is Hosea 14, verse 1. Israel, return to Yahweh your God, for you have stumbled in your sin. He's saying, Israel, what you need to do is you need to repent. You need to go back. You need to turn around. Return to Yahweh, your God, for you have stumbled in your sin. Take words of repentance with you and return to the Lord. You need to repent. You need to get like a little repentance speech ready, right? You need words of repentance. You need to find some repenty words and then show up at the repenty place and you need to say those repenty words. And if the people were going, well, what is it that we're supposed to say to repent? He gives them a script. He says, say to him, right? If you're wondering, well, what do we do when we get to God and we say we're sorry? I'll tell you what to say. Say to him, forgive all our sin and accept what is good so that we may repay you with praise from our lips. And then he goes on. Look at the next phrase. Assyria will not save us. And then he goes on and says some more things. But I just thought this was very interesting that at this point in Israel's life, the way that Hosea was saying, if they're sitting there going, how do we repent from the situation we're in? Hosea says to them, this is how you do it. You say this, and one of the things he says they need to say is Assyria will not save us. You show up and you say to God, Assyria will not save us. If you want to repent, then that's what you need to do. You need to acknowledge before God, Assyria is not your savior and your protector. God is. So that's what I think is going on. And that's what's being referred to in chapter 7. So if we go back to our text for this morning, chapter 7, starting in verse 8, I think once you know that, these verses make a lot more sense. So Hosea chapter 8, starting in Hosea chapter 7, verse 8. Ephraim, Israel, has allowed himself to get mixed up with the nations. What does that mean? Oh, Oh, the stuff that's talked about, the whole Assyria will save us, and olive oil is carried to Egypt, and we'll make a covenant with them. Ephraim has allowed himself to get caught up in all of the nations and their stuff. Ephraim is unturned bread, baked on a griddle, right? That's obviously a metaphor. It's obviously a negative one, right? Nobody wants bread that's like burnt on one side and not cooked on the other. So Ephraim bad, right? And then verse 9, foreigners consume his strength, but he does not notice. What foreigners? I think it's referring to Egypt and Assyria, maybe other countries as well. But he's saying these other nations are consuming Israel's strength. Israel's strength is getting sapped from their relationship with these other nations. Now, how are foreigners consuming his strength? I don't know. Maybe it was like their spiritual strength was declining as they were getting involved in worshiping the deities that were connected to these other nations. Or it could be like financially their strength was going away as they're taking all their olive oil and giving it to Egypt in exchange for whatever. Whatever it may be, I don't know for sure, but somehow these relationships are being mixed up with these other nations. The foreigners were consuming their strength. They were sapping Israel's strength, and Israel didn't even notice, couldn't even see the problem. And then you see this, which again is another metaphor. Even his hair is streaked with gray, but he does not notice. Now, obviously, Israel, like, this is a metaphor, right? It's talking about one guy with gray hair, but it's also talking about a whole nation. His hair is streaked with gray, and he doesn't notice. What does it mean for the nation to have hair streaked with gray and not notice? Well, in your life, we'll see if you get this. What part of human life does gray hair show up in? Yeah, the second half, right? The second half of life. And when it shows up along with the things that happen in the second half of life, which are different than the things that happen in the first half of life. Are you tracking with me? Okay, so some of you that have gray hair, you might not like this, you might not like that I'm saying it, you might not like thinking about it, but we're going to have to do it a little, we got to do a little science this morning, and I'm sorry. But as far as the human body goes, the human body, it moves in stages, right? And I think we're all aware of this. It's different. The human body does different stuff in the first half of our life than it does in the second half of our life. So the decade between your 10th birthday and your 20th birthday, for most human beings, is a decade of progress, okay? When it comes to the human body, like your body between 10 years old and 20 years old gets better, right? It grows, it becomes more useful. Like it's like, wow, this is better. I can do more stuff than I did before. From 10 to 20 is a time period of progress. The body gets better. That is not so true of the decade between 50 and 60 or between 60 and 70, right? It's not like, whoa, it's even better than it was 5 years ago. No, that's when we're going, oh, my back hurts. And my blood pressure's up and I gotta take pills. And when I was 16, I never had to take pills. And now I take 16 pills, right? And it's just like, what's going on? It's because there's a time of progress and then there's a time of decline. And the gray hair shows up typically during the time period of decline. And so what he's saying here is Israel does not realize he's in decline. She's getting worse, okay? He's getting worse. Israel is closer to their death than they realize. They're closer to the end than they realize. Things are getting worse and worse, and they don't even notice. They can't even see that their nation is in decline. They can't even see that foreigners are sapping their strength. So verse 10, Israel's arrogance testifies against them. Apparently that was part of the problem. I think we're fine. I don't see any problem around here. Yet they do not return to Yahweh their God. And for all this, they do not seek him. I guess they were trusting in themselves and they were not repenting and turning back to God. So look at verse 11. So Ephraim has become a silly, senseless dove. And what do? They call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. So that's what I think is happening here. Israel, instead of trusting in God to protect them, was trusting in these political alliances. All right, now, the second thing, the problem of trusting God, others rather than God. We said politically they were doing it and religiously that they were doing it. So let's go to the other section now. In fact, I'll say this, at this point in their history, it looks like to me that Israel was trusting in other gods for provision rather than the true God. A lot of scholars who study Hosea and the time period around Hosea would say this seems to be what was going on, that there was a belief that the worship of the Baals, these foreign deities, spelled B-A-A-L-S, the worship of the Baals was something that they thought brought like fertility to the nation, okay? And probably it was humans having babies, but also like cows having babies and sheep having babies and even like the crops multiplying and there's more and more crops and there's more and more seeds and the harvest is really good and the economy is going well. There's plenty of food. You know, we're doing really well. And the belief was that they were trusting in these fertility gods, right? They're trusting in these other false gods rather than trusting in the true God. I think this is alluded to in chapter 2 of the book of Hosea. We've already covered chapter 2, but I want to go back to it just to show you where I think you could have figured this out on your own. If you go back to chapter 2, look at verse 13. God is the one speaking, right? This is God's word, and this is what he says. He says, "And I will punish her." The "her" here is Israel. I know Israel was a hymn in chapter 7, but prophets are allowed to do whatever they want, I guess. And in this case, this chapter is the reason Israel's a her is, if you remember, this was the chapter that was, there was a lot of prostitution and adultery imagery, and like Israel's like a wife cheating on her husband, right? "I will punish her for the days of the Baals when she burned incense to them," right? She was worshiping them, put on her rings and jewelry and went after her, what's the word? Her lovers. So the word lovers here, again, this is the adultery imagery chapter. I mean, there's more than one, but this is one of them. Lovers is being referred, like the lovers in this verse are the false gods, right? So he's saying, I'm going to punish her. Why? Because she's cheated on me with other gods. She's gone after her lovers and she's burned incense to them, but they forgot me. This is the Lord's declaration. So once we understand that, this should make sense. Let me read to you verses 5 and 8 and 12 of the same chapter. Verse 5 says, "Yes, their mother is promiscuous," the mother here being Israel. "She conceived them and acted shamefully, for she thought, I will go after my lovers." Now, we already know, who are the lovers? It's the false gods, right, that they're being unfaithful with. "I will go after my lovers." And what are the lovers doing? They're the men who give me my food and water, my wool and flax, my oil and drink. Israel was trusting in the gods that they were cheating on God with and saying, that's who's providing me provision, right? That's the one who's giving us the stuff we need. Look at verse 8. This is God speaking. "She does not recognize that it is I who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil." She's sitting there going, oh, isn't this wonderful? We've worshiped the Baals and now the crops are going good. And God's sitting there going, I'm the one that makes the crops good. "It is I who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil. I lavished silver and gold on her, which they used for Baal." And then look at verse 12, same chapter. "I will devastate her vines and fig trees," right? Those are good things that they loved, right? "I will devastate her vines and fig trees." This is judgment upon them. "She thinks that these are her wages that her lovers have given her." And so I think you can see that Israel at this time was thinking, if we trust in these other gods, we will be provided for financially. And so I think that a lot of that's going on. And so now let's go ahead and go back to chapter 8 and look at what they're doing in their idolatry, knowing that that's what's going on religiously. Hosea 8, verse 4. "They have installed kings, but not through me. They have appointed leaders, but without my approval." So we see the people in this time, they were not looking to God's will when appointing leaders, right? And then look what happens next. So we don't care what God says about when it comes to our leaders. And then the next part of the verse says, "They make their silver and gold into idols for themselves, for their own destruction." They take the silver and gold that I provided for them and they make them into these statues and then worship the statues. Verse 5, "Your calf idol is rejected, Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence?" So Samaria, which would have been one of their cities, I think Samaria was the capital of Israel at this time. There in Samaria, apparently there was a statue of a cow that the people would go to and worship. And he says in verse 6, "For this thing is from Israel, a craftsman made it, and it is not God." Right? You say, you're worshiping a statue of a cow, and I'm telling you it's not God. In fact, you should have been able to figure out it's not God, because you made it. Like, you're older than it, right? It's not that. Why are you worshiping that? That's not God. The calf of Samaria will be smashed to bits. And so we can see these people were not looking to God's will when they were appointing their leaders. They were worshiping the statue of a calf. They had not only unholy political alliances, but also idolatry. And so that is why I say they were trusting in others rather than God. They were rejecting God. They were betraying God and trusting in others. They trusted in Assyria's protection. They trusted in Baal for provision. And so in one sense, I would say the application to our lives is fairly simple. If you're studying the Bible and you come across this part, if you're a preacher and you're preaching this part, and you go, okay, let's pause. We understand what the verses mean. Now, what are we supposed to do? And I think it's pretty simple. Like Israel, we should not trust in others rather than God. It's not hard to come across a passage like this and go, okay, so God's saying they're doing the wrong thing. So, well, I got to think to myself, what should I do with this passage? I should not do the thing called wrong in this passage, right? Like Israel, I should not trust in others rather than in God. Okay, so that's the application. That's great. So is the sermon done? I mean, I guess we got it, right? Like we've understood the passage and we've decided, yep, we shouldn't trust in others rather than God. I guess we're done and we should close in prayer, right? Not quite. I think it would be good for us to ask ourselves this question. How do we know when we are doing this kind of thing? It's real easy to read that they're doing a bad thing and going, oh, that's bad. Or what should I do? I should not do that bad thing. All right, now let's go get coffee. Wait, before you do. How do you know? How are you going to know if you're doing something like what they're doing? How will we know when we're doing this kind of thing? It's easy to see that Israel was doing it because the text says that they were doing it. How can we know if we're doing this, trusting in things other than God? After all, we, those of us in this room, we trust in people and in things for our security and our provision all the time, don't we? Well, how do we know we're not doing this? I mean, let's think about this for our security. I would imagine there are probably people in this room who have an alarm system at their home, right? Like a home security system, or maybe you have one on your car, right? You have an alarm system to keep your stuff secure. Why? Shouldn't you trust God to protect your stuff? Shouldn't you trust that he's going to keep you secure? There are people in this room, I would imagine there's probably several people in this room own guns, right? In fact, I've lived in Marion County a long time. I'm real familiar with the culture around here. I would imagine there are multiple people in this room who own multiple guns. Okay? And a lot of us, some of us would say, well, we use it for hunting, right? But a lot of people would say it's for protection, right? I want to make sure that I'm able to protect my family. Okay, great. But shouldn't you just trust in God to protect your family? There are a lot of us people, let's talk about provision. There are a lot of us in this room that we go to work and we have a job, and that's how we provide for our family, right? Almost probably one person per household here at least goes to a job. We don't just sit around and wait for like provision to fall out of the sky, right? We go and we work a job and then take that money and we use it to provide for our family. But why? Shouldn't you just trust God to provide for you? I would imagine there are a bunch of us in this room that have savings accounts or even like retirement accounts and stuff like that for, you know, to save money for later, to provide for us for later. Maybe not everybody. I feel like I read all the time that most Americans live paycheck to paycheck. But I'm imagining in this room, there are probably some people who don't, right? There are some of us that have a 401k or a 403b or some sort of pension, right? Some sort of setup to be able to provide for myself in my old age. But why? Why not just trust that God will take care of you in your old age? You see what I'm saying? Like, how do we know when we've started trusting in these things rather than God? How do we know? Like, well, first of all, let me ask it this way. Is it possible? Like, is it possible that we could be trusting in these things rather than God? Like, can trusting in the things of this world be taken too far? Is that a thing?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. I think most of us would admit that. Now, we'd say we're not doing it, but somebody is, right? Now, I'm not trusting in this stuff too much, but somebody is, right? This can be taken too far. I don't, but extreme people do. And so when it comes to security, you know, a lot of us would go, well, I mean, yes, I have an alarm system and I have a gun, but that's normal. What the person who's not trusting, it's that real extreme, the guy that's got like a bunker under his house, right? He's got like 10 years of like baked beans there. He's got a Gatling gun like pointed at the vault door, right? And he's ready for anything. We go, yeah, that guy is not trusting in God to protect him, right? He's not trusting in God for security, but not us normal people, him. And when it comes to provision, I think a lot of us would say the same thing. Well, yeah, I have a retirement account, I have a job, that's normal. But like there's like the there are the people that are really extreme, like super stingy guy who like works all the time and neglects his family and gets more and more and more stuff and then doesn't even bless his family with it and is not generous and is just very stingy and hoards every single penny he gets. That's the guy who's not trusting in God to provide for him, right? Not us normal people. Okay, well good. So at least we've admitted it's possible for somebody to go too far, right? Like we could go too far. So here's the question. How do we know when we've crossed the line? Like at what point did bunker guy go too far? Like was 5 years of beans was reasonable, but 10, that was when it was like, where's the line? How do we know when we've gone too far? And I don't know for sure. I will say that. It's probably different in different situations for different people. But what I'd like to do as we close is I'd like to give you one wrong answer and two right answers, or two at least, I would say at least partially right answers. And the reason I want to give you a wrong answer, come on, why would you give us a wrong answer? I want to give you the wrong answer because I think there are a lot of us that our knee-jerk reaction is the wrong answer. So I just want to cover that and call it wrong and then move to what I think are probably the right answers. So I'll do one wrong answer and two partially right answers before we close. Here we go. Wrong answer. I think the wrong answer to the question is, I can know if I've gone too far in trusting other things rather than trusting God by comparing myself to the people around me. Okay, this is often a go-to response for us. Well, I'll just look and see what's normal, okay? But that can't be the standard. And there's something in us sometimes that even knows that can't be the standard. And yet we do it. Maybe some of you even did it today when I brought up gun stuff and you started getting nervous and thought a liberal was pastoring this church. And all of a sudden, you didn't know what to do about it. And you're sitting there going, well, the way I know it's okay for me to own a gun for my protection is because I know a lot of other godly people who own guns, so it must be okay. And the reason I know it's okay for me to use a 401k for provision in my old age is because I know a lot of other people to do it. And what I'm saying is this, and I think this is important to know for a lot of reasons. You can come to correct conclusions by the wrong reasoning. And so everybody else is doing it cannot be how we determine our morality, because there are occasions when everyone else is wrong also. Like, you can't just go, what's everybody else doing? I'll just check everybody else and I'll see. There are times where you check with everybody and everyone else is also wrong. That would have been true of Israel during the time of Hosea, right? If the Israelites in Hosea were sitting there going, well, have we gone too far in the way that we handle our relations with Assyria, right? And what about this golden calf thing? Is that really a problem? I know what I'll do. I'll check and see what everybody else is doing. If an Israelite would have done that, what would have happened? They would have noticed everybody was doing it. Is it, should I worship the golden cow statue? Well, let me look around and see what everybody else is doing. Yep, they're all doing it, right? Everybody says it's good to worship the golden cow statue. Everybody says it's why the crops are going so well. In fact, the priest even says it's a good thing. The priest told me that the golden cow statue is a representative of the God of Israel, Yahweh, the one who brought us out of Egypt. That's what's symbolized in the calf statue. The priest says it's okay, and everybody on my street does it, so it must be fine. And if they did that, they'd be wrong. So a better question than, is everybody else doing it, would be this question. Is this in accordance with Scripture? Whatever the thing is it in accordance with Scripture? Does it match up with what God has revealed for how life should be? So for instance, the reason that I think that guns, alarm systems, jobs, and retirement accounts are not necessarily sinful, and I say the word necessarily on purpose because I think almost any good thing can be made sinful, but the reason that I think guns and alarm systems and jobs and retirement accounts are not necessarily sinful is because of what the Scriptures say about swords and bows and arrows and watchtowers and locks on doors and working for a living and wise men having extra in their homes and godly people having inheritance to give to their children when they die. Like, I look at what the Scripture says about these things, and I don't go, what does everybody else do? We go, what does the Scripture say is good or normal or right or allowed? Now, having said that those things are not inherently wrong, I would say it is still good to ask ourselves from time to time, is there anything that I am allowing to take the place of God in my life? Even lawful things, even things God says are okay generally, is there anything that I am allowing? I'm asking you this. Is there anything you are allowing to take the place of God in your life? All right, the second part of my answer, I'd like to go to Matthew chapter 6 and Proverbs chapter 3. To remind you, when I say the second part of my answer, this is my answer to the question, how do we know when we've gone too far? How do we know when we're trusting in others rather than God? And how are we supposed to handle this trust in God? So for this, I want to go to Matthew 6 and Proverbs 3. So Matthew 6 first. The verses I'm about to read to you are smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So these are the words of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is talking to his followers and he says this, and I think you'll see this is on the topic. Jesus said, so don't worry saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear? So we got the right topic, right? This is provision, right? He's saying what you don't need to worry about is what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. You don't have to worry about these things. Okay, he tells them, don't worry about these provision things. Okay. Next verse. For the idolaters eagerly seek all these things. So we're sitting there going, we've got to depend on God for our provision. Jesus says, yeah, you don't even have to worry about it. Okay. For the idolaters seek all these things. The people who worship idols, the people who worship false gods, they're running after this stuff like crazy. You don't need to be worried about it. Okay. The idolaters eagerly seek these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Which, isn't that a comforting phrase? Yeah, I mean, because if somebody says, hey, don't worry about food and water and clothing, like, isn't there a temptation in you to go like, does he realize that, like, we need that in order to, like, keep living, right? And so Jesus says, oh, yeah, he knows. He knows you need it, right? Your heavenly Father knows you need them. So then what do you do? So, I mean, we know we're not supposed to worry, but in place of worry, what am I supposed to do? And this is interesting. Look what Jesus says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Right? God's going to provide for you, so what do you have to do? Now, it's interesting. What do you have to do? It doesn't say do nothing, right? It doesn't say don't worry, and in the place of worry, do nothing, right? Just sit around and wait for the food and the water and the clothes to fall from the sky. That's not going to happen. Well, water does fall from the sky. Food and clothing is not going to fall from the sky, right? And so when you look at what Jesus is saying here and factored in with the rest of the New Testament, we can see he's not saying don't worry and replace your worry with sit around and do nothing. No, you do something. What do? You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what you do. You put God first and you work for his agenda in this world. He's the king. And so you do his will in this world and you do things his way in this world. And of course, for a lot of us, that's going to be, at least for some of us in some of our households, that's going to be that our job, we got to go to a job and earn some money and provide for our family. And the way that God will provide for us will be through things we do as we work with all of our heart as unto the Lord in his kingdom and doing things his way. He will provide for us in those ways. It's not we're doing nothing. We're doing what he wants. We're seeking first him and his ways and then trusting him for his provisions. And we seek, notice the word first. Like, we are saying, whatever God's will is, that's the tippy top priority for me. That's the thing that when it comes, like, that's more important to me than my comfort, and it's more important to me than my security, and it's more important to me than my provision, it's more important to me than my survival. Like, I will first be concerned about, I will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then trust him to handle the rest, even if he handles the rest through the things I'm doing as I serve him. And then let's go to Proverbs 3. This is a very famous passage of scripture. It's on like a million coffee mugs, and it's very well known. You've probably heard of it. It's a great verse. Okay, Proverbs chapter 3, starting in verse 5, says this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And the thing that I think this phrase, trust in the Lord with all your heart, has in common with seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, is they're both kind of two ways of saying prioritize the Lord at the very top of the chart as the very top priority. Right? Seek first the kingdom of God above everything else. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not rely on your own understanding. Think about him in all your ways. All your ways. Every decision. Should I do this? Should I do that? What about this thing? What about that thing? What's my opinion about this thing? What's my opinion about that thing? How are we going to handle this? How are we going to handle that? All your ways. You're thinking about what is it that God wants? What does his righteousness say about this? What's supposed to happen in his kingdom, right? I'm thinking about him in all my ways. And then what? He will guide you on the right paths. Or another way to translate it is he will make your paths straight. You trust him above all else. Think about him in all your ways. And he will help you with the next step. And the next step. And the next step. So how can I make sure that I am trusting in God and not something else? I'm saying, well, each circumstance will look different. But generally speaking, live in accordance with his word and trust him and seek him above all else. At this time, that's all I know to say. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you are worth seeking first. You are trustworthy. So when we have to trust in you with all our heart, we're not even making a bad decision. We're not even doing something risky. And so we thank you for that. I pray that you would make us into people who do not trust in others over you, that we would rather trust in you for our provision and our security. And we are aware that the provision and security and a thousand other things will come to us from you, maybe many, many, many times through normal means. That doesn't mean it's not from you. And so we recognize that. We recognize you as in control of all these things. And we trust in you, and we pray that you would help us that when we have to make a decision between your righteousness and our provision, your ways and our, you know, our security, your whatever your will is, and the thing that would sure be a lot easier or comfortable or better for us at the time, I pray that we would seek you first and trust that you will provide for us and you will protect us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that we can ask you for forgiveness for when we've put other things in the place of you. The fact that we could reject you and then cheat on you and put someone else in your place and then go back to you with words of repentance. And you will forgive us. That's wonderful. And so we praise you and we ask that you would help us as a congregation and as individual people that we will follow you and we will seek you above all else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me end with these good words from God's word. Think about him in all your ways, and he will guide you on the right paths. That is good news.